This week I've been reading Michael Behe's excellent book called Darwin's Black Box, about the impossibility of the theory of evolution. You see, when Darwin wrote his theory, he did not understand that inside the cell that God had designed, it was extremely complex. He just thought it was a simple black box that inside had very little, if anything, of any complexity. Well, Michael Behe is a professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University, and he shows from the research and discoveries that have been made since the time of Darwin that the immense complexity of what is inside a single, what we think of as a single simple-celled organism, is far beyond what evolution could ever explain. That it is, what he says, is irreducibly complex. It is too complex to remove any one part, and the organism continued to function and continue to live. So complex that it could not have evolved. It has to be irreducibly complex. The one-celled organism must have been created, and Behe cites numerous examples in his book of throughout the research that biochemists have done to show again and again how things in this universe could not have evolved as Darwin imagined in his theory. One of which, as he described, God's amazing design to protect our human body from invasions. You may not be aware of it, but every day there are thousands of microorganisms attempting to invade your body. And we've heard, of course, about the human immune system, and heard a little bit about it because of the plague of AIDS that is in the land, which destroys the human immune system, the human ability to fight off outward invaders, microbes that seek to destroy us. But Michael Behe also talked about a more simple mechanism, one that we take for granted every day. A mechanism that God has designed to protect our bodies from those invaders that would seek to eat us, literally. Fungi and bacteria and viruses literally want to eat us completely. And if they had the opportunity and God did not design us with the kind of protection he has, that's exactly what they would do. One of the first line defenses is our skin. Something you take for granted, and of course you know that your mother told you when you were growing up probably thousands of times, wash your hands thoroughly, get rid of those germs and those viruses that are on your hands because they could get into your body. They get into your body through your eyes or nose or mouth or ears or any opening in your body, because where there's an opening in the skin, it's an opportunity for those viruses and other bacteria to get into your body. And so whenever you scraped your knee or maybe cut your hand, she would get out that really stinging stuff, that mercurochrome, and pour it in there because it would kill all those invaders that had entered your body through an opening in or a break in your skin. But something that I didn't know as I read what he was discussing is that our body puts off what basically is a toxic poison, an enzyme that kills certain bacteria and certain viruses on contact. It's an enzyme that destroys the RNA, which is the genetic code of viruses. You know, we have DNA as our genetic code as human being. Well, little single-celled viruses have RNA that enables them to reproduce virus cells exactly like theirs. Our bodies put off an enzyme that destroys the RNA of those viruses. As a matter of fact, the workers who are seeking to do research or work with those viruses, they have to wear gloves on their hands, not to protect themselves from those viruses, but to protect the viruses from them. Because our body is producing, and God designed it to produce, what essentially is a toxic poison that will kill those viruses on contact. What an amazing thing that God has made when he created us and he designed us. And that design is very clear if it's studied in detail, that God has designed our ability to defend our bodies from outside invaders. And the skin is the primary battleground where that infection is done. And so those who are burn victims often succumb to massive invasions. Yes, we have an immune system within our system protecting us from anything that makes it inside, but when a person has a severe burn, they have no skin. They have no protection, and so all of those microbes that want to invade their body do invade, and the human immune system is overwhelmed by too many attackers. And often the person who is a burn victim succumbs to the kind of diseases that the skin is designed to protect us from. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ uses the analogy of the human body as a picture of his church. As a matter of fact, we call it the body of Christ. That our human body gives us a picture of what the body of Christ is like. And in the body of Christ, there are those who are gifted by God to help defend the body of Christ from outside invaders. And this morning, we're going to study two of those gifted persons. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in the New Testament, Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, and he gives them a teaching in chapter 12, 13, and 14 about spiritual gifts. We'll begin in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." When we speak about spiritual gifts, the scripture clearly teaches that every believer in Jesus Christ has been given a spiritual gift, and the purpose God has given the gifts to the individual believers is for the whole body to benefit from that. There are two gifts here in this list that are the defensive gifts, so to speak, in the body, defending the body against infectious spiritual diseases. First in verse 9 is the gift of faith. The second in verse 10 is the gift of discernment of spirits. Now let's talk for a moment about the gift of faith, because when we speak about faith, it may be a little bit confusing to us, because we know that to come to Christ, we all must have faith. Saving faith is essential if you are going to be in Christ. Anyone who becomes a child of God must have saving faith. And yet this says that there are certain individuals in the body of Christ who are given the gift of faith. And so that gift of faith must be different from saving faith. Because every believer has saving faith, but not every believer has this gift of faith. So then, what is this gift of faith? It is a supernatural ability to believe God for big things. Believe him to accomplish his work in his way. For example, just reading in this context, look into chapter 13, but because the Apostle Paul speaks further about this gift of faith, chapter 13 and verse 2, he says, "And although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith, all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." He's teaching that all the spiritual gifts, unless they are exercised with the fruit of the Spirit, specifically the gift, the spiritual fruit of love, that those gifts become an abuse and not the proper use. And he's saying here that if somebody has all faith, that is, they have the gift of faith to the highest extent, such that they could remove mountains but have not love, then they are nothing. What is Paul talking about here? Faith that can move mountains. Well, it's interesting when we look in the Scripture and see, where else is this kind of statement made? If we search through the teachings of the Lord Jesus talked about faith that moves mountains. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, Mark chapter 11, Jesus is teaching his disciples about faith. Mark chapter 11, verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Mark 11, 22. And then in Mark 11, 23, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things that he says, they will be done. He will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." He says, if you have faith, you could say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it would take place. I wonder what Jesus was talking about Well, you know, we have the context of when he made this statement, and we see that he's making a statement about a specific mountain. He says, this mountain, as if he was pointing to a specific mountain. If you look at all of chapter 11, you discover that this is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the one we celebrate on Palm Sunday next month. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, verse 11, he went into the city and went specifically into the temple. He looked around the temple on that Sunday. And then he exited. He went back out of the city and he went to the village of Bethany, where his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus probably spent the evening there. And the next day, on Monday, we read in verse 12, next day they had come out from Bethany. They went back to Jerusalem from Bethany. And each day of the week between Palm Sunday and Easter, they were commuting by foot, basically 2 miles to walk from Bethany into Jerusalem and Jerusalem back to Bethany each day. Well, on Monday, as they walked out of the village of Bethany onto Jerusalem, Jesus saw a fig tree. No fruit on the fig tree, and Jesus cursed the fig tree. And they went on into Jerusalem. Jesus cleansed the temple, drove out all the money changers, and taught that day, and then they returned to Bethany. On Tuesday, verse 20 tells us, in the morning, they left Bethany on the way back to Jerusalem, and in the morning they saw that fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before dried up from the roots. And that's where verse 22 comes. Jesus answering their questions about the cursing of the fig tree, he says, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, well, the question is, what mountain? Well, we know exactly where Jesus was. He was on that 2 mile road from Bethany that leads to Jerusalem. And the road from Bethany to Jerusalem skirts around. It doesn't go over the crest of, but skirts around the Mount of Olives, which is the largest mountain in that area. It actually shadows Jerusalem, which is down in the valley below it. And Bethany is kind of on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and you'd go up and around the crest of it and come down into Jerusalem from there. And so the disciples, when they saw this fig tree and Jesus taught them, they were either on the ascent of the Mount of Olives coming up the slope, or they were on the descent going down towards Jerusalem. And so obviously when Jesus said, this mountain, they all knew what mountain he was talking about. There it is, the Mount of Olives. I said, David, why are you making a big deal about the fact that Jesus was pointing to that specific mountain? I'm making that point because Jesus was making a specific point to an event that is going to happen in the future. Turn to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. It's easy to find, even if you're not familiar with it, because it's the second from the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is the very last book. Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. And in chapter 14, a prophecy is made that is very fascinating to look at the details of it. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north, half toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, that's what we call the Dead Sea, half toward the western sea, what we call the Mediterranean. And in summer, both in summer and winter, it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one, and the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the palace, to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel to the king's winepress. Here's a specific prophecy that when the Lord comes, he's returning to the Mount of Olives. And this matches perfectly what we learn in Acts chapter 1, because that's where Jesus ascended from heaven 40 days after his resurrection. On the top of the Mount of Olives, he had gathered his disciples together, he ascended, and the angel that accompanied his ascension said, he's going to return just as he left. He's going to return to this same spot, the Mount of Olives, and when he returns, there's going to be a tremendous earthquake, so much so that the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two pieces, half of it going to the north, half of it to the south. The town of Geba is about 6 miles to the north, the town of Rimmon about 35 miles to the south. So in what is today a very mountainous and rugged territory, a flat plain is going to be established, and the mountains are going to be pushed to the sea, basically. So I believe Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples about faith, was saying, if you have faith, you could say to this mountain, Mount of Olives, be cast into the sea, and it will happen. See, the gift of faith is not a gift of performing miracles. The gift of faith is believing God's word, believing the promises that God has given to his people. It's telling people about what God has said is going to take place, because you trust God in a great and powerful way. That's what the gift of faith is all about. An ability to trust God for big things. An ability to trust that God will bring to pass those things that he has promised to bring to pass. Now, why is that important for the body of Christ? It is important because one of the invaders of the body of Christ, one of the enemies that would attack the body of Christ is this: discouragement. As a believer in Jesus Christ, have you ever been discouraged in your life? Have you ever been discouraged in serving the Lord, feeling like, it's no use to keep on keeping on with this. Why should I do this? If you've ever been discouraged, then you have suffered from an attack of the enemy who is seeking to infect your life and infect the body of Christ as a whole with that discouragement. Because he knows if we become discouraged in our work for the Lord, what are we going to do? Usually we'll stop serving the Lord. Think of the individual a number of years ago who was handing out tracts on the corner of a particular city. And he was handing out tracts for 2 years, and he never saw anybody come to Christ. He never heard anybody come back and thank him for his ministry. And so he got so discouraged that he decided he was going to give up. He was going to quit doing that ministry. No, evidently, there was no one there who had the gift of faith that would encourage him to say, no, God can accomplish great things through your ministry. So he didn't stick with it. Well, a couple of years later, he happened to be in the same area, and he went by the same street corner, and he saw there was another man doing his exact ministry on that same street corner, handing out literature. And so he went up to him and began talking to him. And he had a very interesting conversation, because the convert said, 2 years ago, I came by this street corner, and a man gave me a piece of literature. I read it, and I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior that same day. And many times I have come back here to this very corner to find that earnest worker, to thank him for his ministry, to share what God has done in my life. And I've never found him. And I finally concluded that he must have died. And so I have taken his place. And this man was so amazed at what God had done. He was so encouraged that next day he found another street corner that was busy in the same city, and he began that ministry again. He was so encouraged. You see, we may not know it, but Satan will use discouragement in our lives to hinder us from moving forward spiritually. And the people God has gifted with the gift of faith, their task is to build up our faith and strengthen and encourage us so that we do not lose heart. There's an old fable told about one day the devil decided to have a yard sale. Kind of an interesting fable, but anyway, he laid out all of his tools on the tables there, and he put a price on each tool that he had on his table. Tools of his trade had hatred and malice and envy and despair and sickness and sensuality. Weapons that everybody knows are the devil's tools. And off to one side, one end of the table, lay a harmless-looking wood-shaped instrument, kind of beat up and well-used. And on it was a very high price, a price higher than all the other instruments on the table. And it was named discouragement. And one of the potential buyers said to the devil, why is that one so high priced? And the devil said, because I can use it much more easily than all the others. Because no one thinks it belongs to me. And so I can use it to open doors that I would never be able to use any other tool to accomplish doors that are bolted tight against me, and once I get inside, then I can use any tool that suits me. You see, we as believers in Jesus Christ are daily threatened by discouragement that would cause us to lose faith, to lose heart, to discontinue serving the Lord because we don't see the results of our service. And those who God has gifted with the gift of faith, they are given to the body of Christ to defend us against that kind of discouragement. If you've ever tried to break a large boulder with a sledgehammer, you know that it's a difficult task. And many, many blows are given to that rock before any evidence is given that it has been weakened and begun to split and is ready to crack. But if you stop before it cracks, all the labor, all the energy that has been given to it is wasted. You see, it takes a lot of pounding in that same spot until enough has accumulated that it begins to crack and split open. And so it is also with the stony hearts of human beings. We don't know if the word we share, we don't know if the act of kindness that we demonstrate to a non-believer may be that final blow that breaks open their stony heart to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should never, as Scripture says, we should never weary in well-doing. We should never give up in the work that God has called us to do. Because His word, Jeremiah 23, 29, says, His word is like a hammer that ultimately will break open even stony hearts against His truth. Well, the gift of faith is a great blessing to the people of God. When we're discouraged, when we cannot see where God is taking us, those possessing this gift come alongside and they tell us of the greatness of God. In the bulletin, I've printed two verses of Scripture. One is Isaiah 40, verse 12. Speaking of God, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollows of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The God whom we serve is a great and awesome God. To Him, mountains are just little things He picks up and He puts in a balance to weigh them. He is a great and awesome God, and He can do anything." Mary, when she was approached by the angel and told that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, she said, "How can this be? This doesn't compute. I don't understand it." And the angel said, "The reason you don't understand it is you don't understand God." And he said in Luke 1:37, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." And those who have the gift of faith have that understanding of God, and they encourage and they share that with the rest of us so that we are strengthened in our faith to not become discouraged in the work that God has called us to. In this juncture in history, as Trey was sharing about what's taking place in the legislature and what's taking place all over our culture, it might be a time where we could easily become discouraged as Christians. Increasing persecution worldwide is taking a place against Christians, and here in the United States, being a Christian, at least being an outspoken Christian, is being frowned upon and being mocked in a daily way around our country. But I believe God has great days ahead for His people. And I believe that because of God's word. God has a plan for us to accomplish His work in this world. There's surrounding us a harvest field that is white, waiting to be harvested for His kingdom. And so we should not lose faith. We should not lose heart. Instead, we should push ahead with what God has called us to do, faithfully serving Him. And the gift of faith can ward off that infection in the body of Christ that discouragement and unbelieving bring to us. The second defensive gift that God has given to His body is the gift that's called the gift of discernment. We saw it back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Specifically, it's the discernment of spirits. You might wonder, what in the world does that mean, the discernment of spirits? Turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us an insight into what's happening in the realm all around us, the invisible realm, the supernatural, spiritual realm that we cannot see with our visible eyes. This is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you," referring to the believers there in Ephesus, "you, He," Jesus Christ, "made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." There's a spiritual war going on all around us. Satan is the enemy of God, and he is the enemy of every Christian, and he has a host of demons, spirits, who are serving him. And so this gift of discernment of spirits is a supernatural ability to discern the spirits involved in either erroneous teaching or erroneous living on the part of a Christian or on the part of a body of believers, an ability to identify those spirits of error. You see, behind every erroneous belief system, there is demonic spirits who have influenced those who believe that. How do we know that? Let me read to you from 1 Timothy. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just a few books further back in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit, and by the way, that should be capitalized in your translation. That's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit expressly says in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. There's a phrase that summarizes every religion in the world except biblical Christianity. Every religion in the world, whether of whatever sort it is originated in the doctrine of a demon or a deceiving spirit who has deceived someone who has begun to teach that false religion. Now, doctrines of demons and deceiving spirits sometimes are very obvious to all of us. We could just see them with our plain eyes and say, oh, that's obviously the doctrine of a demon. Just consider what news we heard this past week of the kidnapper of Karen Smart in Utah. Perhaps you've heard or read about this fellow, Brian David Mitchell, a homeless man with his wife who said on Thanksgiving Day in the year 2000, he received a divine revelation, a vision and a message from God, and that message was that he was to have seven more wives in addition to the one wife he already had. And so he and his wife were on a mission from God. That's how they phrased it, a mission from God to obtain seven more wives for this man. And of course, he being a prophet, he actually called himself Emmanuel. That's the name he used for himself, a word that we know in Hebrew means God with us. This man's claiming to be God on a mission to find seven wives. His wife spoke under investigation that they chose younger wives because older women would not be nearly willing to be submissive enough to marry him. In other words, they couldn't brainwash him as they were able to do with a young, vulnerable girl like Karen Smart. This man preached that God would restore the blessing of polygamy to true believers. And apparently he believed a prophet like himself was worthy of such an angelic young bride like Karen Smart. We look at that and we say, well, that's obviously the doctrine of a demon. This guy didn't hear from God. He heard from Satan. One of Satan's demons told him, you deserve seven more wives and you ought to go out and start kidnapping women and making them your wives. Well, if you think about it, it may have been the same demon that inspired the religion under which this man, Mitchell, was raised. He was raised as a Mormon, and the founder of Mormonism taught polygamy and practiced kidnapping wives. Perhaps the same demon or a group of demons were teaching Joseph Smith, the same ones that got after Mitchell here and persuaded him of his tremendous error. Those are the obvious ones, the doctrines of demons that are not hard to identify. But there are many more subtle forms of deception, and these are actually the more deadly because they are more subtle. Even in the Christian faith, we are in danger of being misled. And that's why this gift of discernment of spirits is so important for us. Consider what millions of people believe all over the world today. They believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, has appeared many times on planet Earth over the past 100 years and has had messages to give to the people of the earth, messages about peace and messages about doing what is right and so on, and that these messages are vitally important and they long to hear from Mary. The current Pope actually attributes his survival of the assassination attempt to Mary's praying on his behalf. That's how he survived being assassinated. I was just reading a pro-life publication that I generally respect, and I read this in that publication. Quote, our loving prayers form Mary's heel to crush the head of the serpent. Now, what's that a reference to? That's a biblical reference to Jesus Christ, whose heel is going to crush Satan's head ultimately. They're attributing to Jesus, to Mary what's biblically attributed to Jesus, and they say it's our prayers to Mary that form her heel so she can crush Satan's head. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not that original or creative to make up such stuff. And what they're doing is directly in violation of Scripture. The Scripture tells us we're never to pray to the dead. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. We're never to pray to Mary. We're never to pray to any dead saint. That's unbiblical. And furthermore, we're never to seek to get a message from the dead. Never. That is an abomination before God. And yet, millions upon millions who call themselves Christians are swept up into these kind of deceptions. We need the gift of discernment of spirits in every body of believers such that they can discern error when it seeks to creep in, when it seeks to invade the body of Christ and lead us astray. These people are also gifted to train the rest of us and teach the rest of us to have the kind of ability to test the spirits. Turn for one last passage of scripture in 1 John chapter 4, where a command is given to all believers that we are all to test the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Don't be gullible. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, i.e., if they're not of God, they're of the devil. It's one or the other. There's no in between. "Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He knows God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We are to test the spirits. We are to test everything against the word of God. And notice here the litmus test. You can tell right off the bat if somebody is of God or not of God by what they believe about Jesus Christ. If they believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ as well as his full humanity, that is the first litmus test of them. And if they do not believe that about Jesus Christ, notice what this passage says about them. Verses 1, 2, and 3. First of all, if they do not believe that about Jesus Christ, they are not of God. No matter what they say, they are not of God. Secondly, they are a false prophet, or they're following a false prophet, verse 1. Verse 3 says, they have the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 5 says, they are of the world. Verse 6 says, they will not hear the truth spoken by those who are of God. And so that's why we have a response oftentimes if we're sharing the gospel or sharing God's truth with someone and their reaction to us is extremely negative. They cannot hear us because they're listening to the deceiving doctrines of demons and they're following the false prophets and false teachers of this world. Today, this spiritual gift of discernment of spirits is desperately needed, perhaps like never before, as deception has swept even into the church. So much is taking place attacking the truth of God's word that this gift is essential, and we need to ask God to give gifted people like this, not only in our body, but in every body of believers around the world. And there's a dearth of sound doctrine being taught in churches today, and I believe that's part of the problem for why so many believers are ill-equipped to do what this passage says, to test the spirits and not believe what is false. May God give us those with the gift of discernment to protect our body from error. And may God give us those with the gift of faith to overcome the attack of discouragement and of not going on to all that God has called us to be and to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that you give to your people. And we do pray that you would give us those gifted individuals who are able to discern spirits. Those gifted individuals who have the gift of faith to encourage and strengthen and protect this body from alien attacks. These things we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.